We're going to start in Luke 24. You know what? I was sitting here in the front row and I was remembering I was in second grade at St. Lawrence Catholic School in, boy, I don't know, how long ago would that be? 60s. And a nun read Luke 24 to me, the story of the two on the road to Emmaus. It's still my favorite portion of scripture, or at least one of them. So we're going to start there in Luke 24. And basically in verses 13 through 26, it says that on the very first resurrection Sunday, two of Jesus' disciples are going to a village called Emmaus. It's about 7 miles away. It's a 2.5 hour walk for them, probably be about all day for us, from Jerusalem. And they're walking away from Jerusalem, which to me means they have their back towards the place of worship. They're bummed. They're walking home. They're going to Emmaus. They're walking away from the worship. You know, and they're talking about everything that happened. And while they're talking, Jesus approached them and he began to walk with them. And they don't even know that it's Jesus. He did something to them and they didn't know that it was him. Something in his appearance and all that. They didn't recognize him. And he asked them, what are you discussing? And they stopped and looked very sad and everything. And they're like, what are you, the only guy around here who doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? What are you, new? They're discussing what had happened to Jesus of Nazareth, a powerful prophet in word and in deed. And he did many wonderful things and all that, powerful in word and sight of God. And our chief priests and rulers condemned him to death and crucified him. And we were hoping that he was the one we were waiting for. We thought it was him. And it's the third day, obviously referring to, well, he said he was going to rise the third day. It's the third day since all this happened. And some of the women from our group, they went down to the tomb and they claimed it was empty. And they saw an angel and everything. And the angel said, he's alive. And some of our men went to the tomb and they found it empty and they didn't see him either. And then Jesus said to him, how foolish you are. Because what are you saying? You're slow to believe everything that the prophets have said. Don't you believe what the prophets have said? He's also implying there, you read this, right? You read about the coming Messiah, didn't you? Don't you believe what the scriptures say, the word of God says? And how foolish you are. You're so slow to believe what the prophets have told you in the word of God. So, and he's saying it's in the scriptures. And what's great, you know, he's saying, don't you believe, but what's great is they have about 2.5 hours to talk about this stuff with Jesus right there. But you know what? I've been there. I've walked with him before. I've sat down with him in the morning and he's been on my path or he's come up alongside or actually I've gone into his presence, we could say. So we're going to read, let's read verse 27. Picture Jesus with these two. And beginning at Moses, he starts with Genesis and all the prophets. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Let's pray. Wow, Lord, what a Bible study that would be. How awesome that would be to have you right there on the path that they're on the road that they're on. Maybe we could call it the road of life. But Lord, are we slow to believe that you can be on our road? Are we slow to believe the scriptures? Do we not see you when you come up beside us? Do we not go into your presence? Lord, help us not to be slow to understand the scriptures, but to be in them so much that we see you right there. That our eyes aren't holding, Lord, that we see you loud and clear. I pray for that, Lord. I pray that you would expound the scriptures to us today and every day, that we might see you, because we want to walk with you, Lord. There's no greater place to be than in your presence. It's all about you. Your word manifests you, and you're the one we worship. We don't worship your word, but your word shows us who you are. And open our eyes today, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for being our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, you know, I just love that. The story, as a kid, I pictured this in my mind and I thought, well, how come they didn't know him? It was a nun and she couldn't answer my question like I was saying earlier. And I just wanted to know, like, what did he do? Did he have a disguise on? Did he have a mask on? You know, no. And anyways, later on here in verse 29, what happened? They get to the village. And they invite him to come in. Have you invited him to come in? Okay, yeah, I've invited him to come in. I got saved 25 years ago. Do you invite him to come in? Did you invite him to come in today? Did you invite him to come in right now? Did you invite him to come in as we open this book up? Did you invite him to come in last Thursday? Look it up. No, I'm kidding. And so they invited him in, and what happens? Well, they pray and they break bread, and he opens their eyes, and they see him. If you invite him to come in, as you're studying the Word of God, he'll open your eyes, and you're going to see him. You see, we read this all, we get into the Word every week, a couple times a week, and we think about these people, and oh, wow, that must have been great. Why can't it be great for you? Why can't it be great for us? It can be. I just want to wake everybody up to getting on fire. You know, I kept getting that the other day. Lord, I want to set him on fire, but I can't do it. You have to do it. But I'll volunteer. What do you want me to do? We had worship up here on the stage the other night. It just blew us away. You know, that last song we just sang, all the musicians came up here for that. We didn't even have the room for them all, and we closed with that. I'm standing back there thinking, okay, I'm jumping up in the air thinking, I'm ready to fly away. It didn't happen. I'm going away for a few days down to the castle in Pennsylvania for a retreat and all that and everything, and I'm like, Lord, torch me up. I want to be like so on fire when I come back that, you know, I melt people or something. I don't know, but you know what I mean? You ever just get so in love with Jesus and you don't understand why other people don't? You look at him and everything, and they think serving him is a chore. Oh, I got to go to church. Oh, I got to do this. It's like, you don't got to do anything. So whether you're a Sunday school teacher or you're a youth worker or you're a worship person or you're a Bible study leader, whatever you might be, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian. Your job is to look for Jesus in every part of the Word, isn't it? All of it, because he's on every page, all right? Focus on him, look for him, speak to him or speak about him as much as you can. I know we get shy about that, right? I can't speak to Jesus in front of those people. Why not? Why not? What do you got to lose? Nothing. You have everything to gain, or maybe the people that you're going to talk to. Maybe the Lord has picked you. You're the one right on the spot. You're right there. Jesus. And they'll blow your mind. They might get saved. What? Tell me some more. That happens. It does happen. We focus on him. We speak of him as much as we can. Now, I really don't think as Jesus is walking down that road, he's on the road to Emmaus with these guys. I don't think he has the scrolls of Moses under his arm, walking along with all these scrolls. I don't think he has the scrolls of the prophets or the Psalms under his arm, but he was immersed in the Word, though. He had to be. He was immersed in it. He was quoting Scripture from memory and from his heart. And sometimes you might think, well, I don't need to study the Word because I've already studied it. Have you? I already know it. I've heard people say this. I don't need to go in there. There was a guy at a church I used to serve at, and he was standing out in the lobby, and I'm like, why aren't you in there? Your family said, I don't need to go in there. I know all that. I'm like, wow, I'm getting out of here because lightning bolts are going to fly any minute. I already know it, do you? Can you walk down the road like this and maybe discuss Genesis 37 through 50? Ezekiel 44. I mean, think of the things that maybe they discussed. Luke 21 through 24. Can you speak about that? Romans 5 through 8. Well, until we're at that place, we need to study the Bible. We need to study the Word and be where the Bible's taught consistently. Because I'm just saying, I'm not saying you need to know this right now or you can't share. What I'm saying is, where are you really? Where do you think you are? And then when you're pressed with the question where this unbeliever, whoever it might be, comes up to you and says, hey, how do you feel about, or what do you think, are you ready for this? Are you ready? Not only that, are your kids ready for this? What if your kids are approached and they're asked about creation? What do you think about evolution? Are they prepared for that? Because it's our job to prepare them, isn't it? It's our job to be prepared ourselves too. But I'm just saying, are you ready for this? Consistently studying the Bible, we need to be where it's taught. We need to be reading it. All right, so remember this, Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The examples in here, aren't they awesome? Every one of them is a failure. But we read about them in the New Testament, and you know what? God never brings up their failures in the New Testament. He speaks about those guys in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we don't see their failures in the New Testament. I like that. That's grace. But they're such an example for us. So this is for us. your studying isn't for me. You're not going to make, well, you would make me happy, but it's for you. And the Lord isn't up there going, okay, another notch on your wall, like Ray read today, or Gavin read three chapters today. It's not like that. I mean, it's for you. We know that. It's for you. So let no modern Christian ever think that he can ignore the Old Testament and base all of his faith and his practice and everything on just the 27 books of the New Testament. Because there are guys out there today that are saying, we don't need the Old Testament anymore. And I'm like, oh, you know, people are going to hear that. And that's just wrong. That's just plain wrong. So we need more than the New Testament. We still need the Old Testament, you know, and they're vital, aren't they? They really are. I mean, we look at we read the promises and we come across the fulfillment in the New Testament. So you can't base it all on just the 27 books of the New Testament, as vital as they are. Even the Apostle Paul, who wrote more of the New Testament than anyone, depended heavily on the Old Testament scriptures for his exposition of all the doctrines and everything, the New Testament doctrines. As a matter of fact, in Galatians 1, chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught," and he meant it by men. Of course, Paul was different, a little bit different. He had such revelation, but he says, "But by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Jesus Christ taught him personally. He didn't so much learn what he learned by men. Sure, he learned some, and sure, he studied it, but Jesus talked to him personally, didn't he? Wow, that must have been great for Paul. That must have been awesome for Paul. Wow, I wish I could be like Paul. Well, you can. Jesus could speak to you. Jesus could speak to any of us. Are you praying and really in here and digging, Lord, I want to see you so badly in here. Lord, I want to fall in love more with you. I mean, what do you really like? How serious are you when you open the Bible? What are you doing with it? Is it like a tool you use and a thing you just have to get through? Or we can be like Paul. For example, the longest and most doctrinal of all of his epistles, Romans, he quotes the Old Testament more than 60 times. So he's a student of the word, man, even though the epistle was specifically addressed to the Gentiles. We learn that in Romans 11, verse 23, that he specifically wrote it for Gentiles. In his letter to the Gentiles at Corinth, Paul gives an account of the experience of the Israelites in the wilderness. He talks about them, and these scriptures were written for our learning, and he pulls these things out, and he's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness, and he says, now all of these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now he wrote this in about 50 A.D., Paul. For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. In other words, it's for us who are living in the closing days of history. That's what he's saying. And to add to that, if he thinks he's in the closing days of history, and this was almost 2,000 years ago, how close are we? So me jumping up and down there in the back of the room the other night, it's because I thought, we're really close. I mean, in the spirit, I'm telling you, honestly, I'm not trying to make anybody feel bad. I have never felt the Holy Spirit here as heavy as I did Friday night. It came down. I said, this little lady who did worship, I said, you know why I invited her here to do worship? Because the Holy Spirit is going to descend on this place like a butterfly landing with sore feet. So gentle, all of a sudden, it's like all over you. And if you were here, you know what I'm saying. I know heaven's going to be great because, wow, is that awesome. In that passage, the word translated examples is the Greek word tupos. Tupos, the Greek word tupos, we get the word type from it. Type, or types. And which is interesting because the word type is generally used to describe the resemblance between something in the past, maybe. Something in the present, which is actually the future. Something in the past to something in the future. And the future one is called the antitype. There's lots of types in the Bible of Jesus. Everything in here almost is a type of Jesus. It's to point us to Jesus. If we break it down, we see these characteristics of Jesus. We see what Jesus was going to do and how he was and different people and so on. And not as good as Jesus, but So the experience of the Israelites were actually revealed by God to be types of Christ in our relationship to Him. In addition to the many explicit prophecies about Jesus in the Old Testament, we see those, we read those, and we go, yeah, that's talking about Jesus. But the types, they're like shadows that you look for. Types. Shadows of Christ, pointing to Him. The Bible's full of types to help us understand the mysteries that it contains. So we could see these types, or we may see these pictures in the Old Testament along with their explanation and reality in the New Testament. So the dictionary defines a type as a person or a thing in the Old Testament believed to foreshadow another in the New Testament. For an example, comparing Adam in the Old Testament to Jesus, to Christ. Romans 5:14 says, Adam is a type of Him who was to come. Obviously not as good, but the first Adam. And Paul talks of the last Adam. So types. So is Abraham, Aaron, Noah's Ark, the Ark of the Covenant, the Atonement, the sacrifices, the brazen serpent, the altar, the cities of refuge, David, the first fruits, the gold candlestick, Isaac, Jacob, Jacob's ladder, Joseph, Joshua, Jonah, the laver, the offering for lepers, Melchizedek, the mercy seat, Moses, just a few, Noah, the Passover lamb, the red heifer, the rock, the brazen serpent, the scapegoat, Solomon, the tabernacle, the table of showbread, the temple, the tree of life, the trespass offering, the veil in the tabernacle and the temple, and Zerubbabel. So there, A to Z, there's a quick example of just some of them. But like Jesus said in Luke 24:27, in all of the Old Testament scriptures, all of them, because people will go, wait a minute, He's not in all of them. God's not even mentioned in Esther. You know what? Maybe we need to just read it over again and see what the Holy Spirit shows us. Again, He taught, in all the scriptures are things concerning Himself. That's what He said. So let's go on to Psalm 119. And we've been in here for a while. I know I don't have to tell you what an amazing psalm this is. You know, as you read like guys breaking it down or other guys' commentaries, they skip around. Like, they don't want to talk about every verse. I want to talk about every verse. It's an amazing psalm. It's the longest, 176 verses. It deals most directly with the topic of Scripture. Almost every verse, in one way or another, refers to God's Word somehow. To describe God's Word, there's terminology in it, like commandments, law, statutes, precepts, ordinances, even rules, words, and testimonies. And they all refer to Scriptures. It's as they existed in David's day, too. Now, I had to stop the other day and think about this. David had the Pentateuch. He had the first five books of the Bible, and he was wild about it. I'm wild about this book, and I've got tons more than he had. And I'm like, how come everybody doesn't feel like this, Lord? David's on fire for God's Word. He loves it so much. He just had five books, which is more than enough. Wow. Psalm 119 is one of the best examples of Scripture speaking about Scripture that there is, and it's the Word about the Word. In it, we find David interacting with the Word of God in five ways. This is almost like a review, but five ways that should be extremely important for all believers. Number one, trusting the Word of God. Time and time again, David, and if I say David, this is like when I'm teaching Hebrews to the college guys on Fridays, I keep saying Paul. We don't know for sure that David wrote this, but I think he did. I don't know that Paul wrote Hebrews, but I think he did. So if I slip and say David, we find David interacting in the Word of God in five ways. Extremely important. Number one, trusting the Word of God. So over and over again, David expresses his belief in the Scriptures that they are true. Verse 151, he believes in them. Verse 66, he trusts their reliability. Verse 42. He states, the sum of your word is truth. That's all of it. Everything. Every single word. Every jot, every tittle, every space between the characters in the Hebrew, if you're looking at it. The sum of your word is truth. Verse 160. So this first step is key. If believers don't really regard the word of God as being completely trustworthy, then none of the next steps that I'm going to mention to follow are going to make any sense. None of them, they're not worth anything. And this is why the church needs to be quick to deal with the constant criticisms of the Bible. They're spread throughout our culture today. You've heard them, right? They're lying about the Bible. It's not relevant today. It's this, it's that, it's fables. It's a God of vengeance. It's a mean God. It's a, man, I've heard them all. Number two, studying the Word of God. And I know I talk about this a lot. Well, I'm supposed to. Because that's where you meet God. That's what God wants to show himself to you. One of the main ways. Why would we deny ourselves that? Don't you carry a Bible around with you? I mean, isn't it like glued to your... It's glued under my arm sometimes. People are like, what are you doing with that thing here? In case I need it. What are you going to need it for? Well, you got a minute? Let me tell you. Number two, studying the Word of God. David doesn't just believe the Word. He's a student of the Word. So he learns it, verse 73. He seeks it, verse 155. He memorizes it, verse 153. And he regularly meditates on it. And this step ought to be natural if you trust this book. Because if God's Word really is true, or I should say, since God's Word really is true, then we ought to commit ourselves to being diligent soldiers and studiers of the Word. We should. We really should. So it's another thing. We need to embrace it with our minds as well as our hearts. Like I was telling these young people the other day, I said, from here to here can be like the distance of the Milky Way galaxy. From here to here, knowledge, but like wisdom, you know, like understanding. I'm getting the Word in here, I've memorized the whole Bible. Well, if it doesn't get to here, it doesn't mean anything. It becomes real to you. It's in your heart now. It's not just knowledge. We need to embrace it with our minds, but we need to embrace it with all of our heart, too. Number three, using the Word of God. You know, it's one thing to believe and know the Word, but it's another thing to rely on it. Do you rely on it? To look at it as a guide during the difficulties. Do you go to it? Is it your instruction manual, basic instructions before leaving Earth? You know, B-I-B-L-E. Do you pick it up when the challenges of life are hitting you in the face? Do you pick it up to lean on it for encouragement and hope? David, the writer, repeatedly affirms that he uses the Word of God as a counselor, verse 24, to give strength, verse 28, to bring comfort in affliction, verse 50. He says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119, verse 105. You ever heard that before? Oh, yeah, we sang that, yeah. In short, the Word of God is the very source of life for David, really. He says so in verse 156. So this ought to remind us that a very important attribute of God's Word, it is alive. It is alive. We're told by probably Paul in Hebrews 4:12. It's alive. It's powerful. It's active. It can be so active in your life. It's a discerner of your thoughts and your motives, the intents of your heart. You read it. I don't know about you, but I've done some what I thought were marvelous things. And then I read God's Word, and he was pointing out, you did that for attention. You did that so everybody would see you. You did that for... Actually, it was a selfish motive, Jim. Did you see that? I do now, Lord. You know, I do now. It'll do that. You think you're doing something great. I was telling the kids the other day, I said, I think we're going to stand before the Lord, and we're not going to get a lot of the rewards we think we are. But we're going to get a lot of rewards we don't think about. Think about it. Now, when we talk about the attributes of Scripture, remember that it's more than just a book that's true. Even encyclopedias are true sometimes. Since you got saved, you ever go to some book of wisdom and look at it? Billions and billions and billions of years. And I'm like, oh my, you know. Well, it's also a living book, and it's the place where the God of the universe meets with us, or he'd like to. He can. It's really basically all up to our approach to it, isn't it? If we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we sit down and we're in prayer and we're seeking him, guys who come up to me and they just want to learn more about the Word, that's such a blessing. And they're always kind of like, I'm sorry, Pastor, I know you don't have much time. I'm like, no, this is blessing my socks off, buddy. That's where he wants to manifest himself to us. Number four, delighting in the Word of God. Do you delight in the Word of God? Do you really love the Word of God? I mean, does it excite you that you're going to go pick it up? Or is it like, oh, got to go read my Bible. Man, me and my father, we're going to have a meeting right now, man. I'm out of here. You know, delighting in the Word of God. What's amazing is that David, or the writer, he takes things one step further than we might expect. It's not that he just trusts and studies it and uses the Word of God, but he loves it. He delights in it. He actually has affection for it. He loves it. He has a deep emotional fondness for it, I guess is a good way to put it. He loves God's Word, verse 159. He rejoices at His Word, verse 162. The Word is wondrous, verse 18. Marvelous. He rejoices at God's Word, verse 162. The Word is wondrous. Man, it is better than thousands of gold and silver pieces, he says, verse 72. And sweeter than honey to my mouth, verse 103. You know, if you're reading the promises, you love God, you're sitting there in His presence, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're talking to Jesus, and you're reading His promises, have you ever really let Him dump all the promises on you? I'm like, me? Really? Wow. You're awesome. I mean, think about it. For real. I'm convinced that this is what's missing for most believers today. The love part of it. Loving His Word. See, if you love Him, I think you're going to love His Word. If you love His Word, I think you're going to end up loving Him. And it just keeps going around and around. And for many people, the Bible's viewed like it's something we use, like it's mechanical. It's a tool that I use. Tactical. It's, I don't know. It's a tool Christians are supposed to use. So it's like taking your medicine. I don't know about you guys, but today, kids got it easy, right? All the medicine tastes great. Remember when we were kids? It was horrible. Not only that, the stuff you put on cuts, it hurt. Today, nah. It's like taking medicine. And in contrast, David has passion and zeal and excitement for the law and for the commandments and the precepts of God's Word. It's God's Word. And the reason for that isn't tough to find out. David loves God's Word. That's just simple. Not because he's a closet legalist. Nothing like that. He loves God's law. He loves God's Word because the law reflects God's own nature and character. So he loves God's Word because he loves God and who God is and what God is, what God is like. And any Christian who says they love God and they don't like God's Word, they're living a real contradiction. They're actually living a life that's the opposite of Psalm 119. So to love God is to love His law. And then number five, obeying the Word of God. Really important, right? You could sit here and shake your head yes to everything I say and then skip this part, and it doesn't mean anything. I was telling the college kids, now you're accountable for this. Now you know this. So you're accountable. But that's okay. That's good. You're accountable, but obey. So obeying the Word of God is step number five. It shouldn't surprise us. But the prior four characteristics should lead us to this point. They really should. They should lead us to this last one here. David repeatedly expresses his desire to actually obey. He says this over and over again. I want to obey. See, he's struggling. You read about Paul struggling to obey too. I do. I don't know, maybe some of you guys do. But maybe not. But he talks about struggling to obey, his desire to obey, and he wants to follow it. He wants to keep it. He wants to fulfill it. And, you know, in our world today, the concept of obeying the law isn't popular, is it? Look at that top Hollywood movies today. What's it all about? Breaking the law. The guy who's the hero breaks the law. Or maybe he's keeping the law, and he sees all these people get killed, and then revenge is the whole motive of the movie, and he finally kills the guy in the end, and everybody's happy. It's not really right, is it? I mean, I like Clint Eastwood and Charles Bronson and all them guys too, right? But you think about it, Hollywood's got it wrong. And who's behind all that teaching us to, like, have vengeance in our heart, you know? Or you think about it. So anyways, he wants to keep it. He wants to follow it. Today, it's contrary to our society, obeying the law. It's not popular. Many see this as contradictory to grace, but David isn't keeping the law in order to earn salvation. That's not it either. He's obeying out of love for God. He is obeying out of a heart of faith. Plus, we should remember that Jesus himself was very much about obeying the law too. Jesus delighted in keeping his Father's law. He did. He kept it absolutely perfectly for us. He obeyed on our behalf, and his righteous status is imputed to us by faith. He kept the law for us, and he imputes his righteousness to us. Because you don't have any righteousness. We don't. It's imputed to us by faith. So, you see here, Jesus embodies all five of these characteristics that I just talked about. There he is. So, he's all over the Word in ways we haven't even found out yet. I mean, every way you look at it, you take a new angle on the Bible, you'll see him. You know, they say he's in the Hebrew characters if you read them this way and you take every tenth character and it adds up to another word. And, you know, that's great, Bible codes and all that, I guess, if you're into that. But he embodies all five of these characteristics perfectly. He trusted, he studied, he used, and he delighted and obeyed God's law, God's word. In fact, he did all of these things even more than the first David, didn't he? Who wrote this? Or probably. But David certainly serves as an example to do what God's word, an example of what to do in God's word or what to do with God's word. But Jesus is the ultimate example. And one greater than David has come, hasn't he? The greater than David has come, the son of David. He loved God's word too. So as we read in Luke 24:27, Jesus taught those two on the road to Emmaus, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I wish this was on tape. I would love to sit down and watch this and listen to this. Can you imagine these two? Like, where'd this guy come from? And beginning at Genesis and continuing through all the books of the prophets, the Lord reviewed the scriptures which referred to himself, referred to the Messiah. And then we read that when they realized who he was, but before they even realized who he was, they go back to thinking, our hearts burned in us when he was teaching us. Our hearts were burnt. Wow, you ever have your heart burning as you're reading the scripture? Because you do see Christ in there? Their hearts were burning as he expounded the scripture to them. So it was an awesome, wonderful Bible study. Wouldn't you have loved to be with them to experience that? I would have. But we have the same Old Testament, and we have the Holy Spirit to teach us too. So we too can discover all the in the scriptures, all the things concerning himself. He's in here, he's in prophecy, in fulfillment, and he's in here in type too. He's the living word. He embodies those five characteristics we just looked at, and perfectly. He trusted it, he studied it, he used it. He delighted in it, he loved it, and he obeyed God's word. So Jesus loved God's law, didn't he? In Psalm 119, verse 97, each of the following eight verses begins with a Hebrew character, mem. This whole stanza now, mem, begins with mem, the character in Hebrew, each one, each line. It's the 13th letter in the Hebrew alphabet with a numerical value of 40. It means waters or peoples, languages and tongues. And you can kind of see that often to rise up out of the sea in the scriptures, it means to come up out of the peoples, out of the nations. It kind of is like that here. In the Bible, we read of that. It could be to rise up from the nations or peoples. But verse 97 says, oh, how I love thy law. What a surprise. It is my meditation all the day. So those who love the Lord, they're certainly going to love the Word as well. And this love will be manifested in reflecting on the Bible at every opportunity. I think we have lots more opportunities than we want to admit. Isn't it in those moments of meditation that you suddenly discover new wonders and new beauties in the Scriptures? I've heard other guys, older pastors or whatever, say, gold nuggets. Or diamonds or pearls in here that they're mining out of the scriptures, you know? And you can string pearls along and so on. But anyways, there's beauties in the scriptures. He says, thou through thy commandments has made me wiser than mine enemies. I like that. For they are ever with me. Or they're always with me. Now, my question, what's always with him? Is it God's commandments or is it his enemies? Well, we know David. In David's case, it was both. You know, your enemy's always close by. You know that. You ever experienced any spiritual warfare at all? Or temptations or whatever? So I like this. If this is David, then it's both here. His commandments and the enemy's close. This sounds like my week. The humble believer who's equipped with the wisdom of the word can see more on his knees than his enemies can see on the top of a mountain. We can see more kneeling before the Lord on our knees with our face to the floor than our enemies can see on their tiptoes. So by studying the word continually, it made the psalmist wiser than his enemies. And this reminds me of a story a few years back. There was a policeman in Israel, and he was chasing some smugglers. And they had a cart pulled by a couple of donkeys. So when they saw this cop coming, they abandoned the cart, and they knew they didn't have a chance. They jumped off the cart, and they got away. Well, this cop was a devout student of Scripture. He really was. And he came up with a plan. He didn't feed the donkeys for a few days. He decided from reading Isaiah chapter 1, verse 3, that the donkey knows his master's crib. He read that. So he didn't feed the donkeys for about 3 days. And then he lets them go. And he followed them. And he was a studier of Scripture. He let them go. Isaiah 1, 3, he knows if he follows them, he's going to find these guys. And he did. He did. True story. A few days later, he finds them. They let him right to the home of their masters, and they got arrested. We could come up with all kinds of stories. But verse 99 says, listen to this one. I like this one too. I have more understanding than all my teachers. I think of all the teachers I had who were never born again. Right away, you're above them all if that's your story, if you're born again. More understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. You know, I hear if you go to a university these days, it's likely that you sit down with your professor day one, and he has all the Christians raise their hand right off the bat. How many of you are Christians? And then he attacks them right away. Like, I want to get rid of you. I want to put you in your place. And I bet most of them don't even know what to say. But if they're versed in the Scripture and they're really meeting the Lord in the Word of God, I think they have a lot to say. If teachers get complacent and lazy, it's not going to take too long before they get passed up by their students. The teacher, maybe he's not meditating on the Word like he used to. You know, I had a teacher in high school that became a Roman Catholic priest. He was a brother of the Holy Cross back then. He was one of my teachers. He was a friend. And then since I got saved, he got in contact with me and, hey, we're in the same business now. I started teaching him the Scriptures. He started asking me some questions, and he started reading our website and listening and this and that and everything. And I was trying to help him because he wasn't really relying on the Bible. And he had this like blog thing called Sermon on a Stick. So I'd listen to this, and I'd say, Robert, there's a good place to put in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Robert, there's a good place to put in Isaiah 26, 3. And he'd be like, yeah, cool. I was trying to help him understand the Bible. And he dropped me, though, because I started doing this to him on Facebook. And the next thing I knew, he was gone. Seriously, though, humble believers who sit at the feet of the Lord Jesus, they're often more skilled in the Word than a man who has doctorates on his wall and PhDs on his wall. And I would rather fellowship with a kid who's 8, who knows Jesus Christ, than a guy who can fascinate me with the wonders of the universe, and he has all these doctorates, but he doesn't believe God's behind it. I mean, what's up with that, right? Anyways, if your ex-teacher isn't born again, think of how much wiser you are than they are. He says, I understand more than the ancients, which literally means, you know, we think of the older, but it means the more experienced. I understand more than the more experienced do, because I keep thy precepts. Maybe as you get older, you get a little lazier and you're not keeping the precepts the way you used to. That could be. But I like this because this might have been true for David, but listen, in reality, it's not a person's age or intelligence that matters, but his obedience. I don't care how many things you've done, how many mission trips you've been on, how long you've been a Christian, how many whatever. It doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is the obedience. So the young child or the younger person could easily surpass the older folks if they have a higher OQ, an obedience quotient. They might have a higher IQ, but you might have a higher OQ, an obedience quotient. He says, I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. So this is an example of obedience in action, really. It's wisdom for every age. It'll actually help you live longer, if you think about it, too. But the writer restrains his feet from paths of sin so that he might obey to the utmost. Stay away from evil. You know what's funny is in counseling, you tell people basically stay away from evil. They never ask you what it is. They know. And I always say that. You know what it is. You know what to do, you know. Yeah, I do. You know what's evil. Yeah. You know what to stay away from. Yeah. You know what to do. Yeah. So get out of here and go do it. You know, I don't say that. Stay away from evil because you know what's evil. We do. In Romans 13, 14, Paul says, make not provision for the flesh. You have a problem with your computer, but you're going to like, I'm going to gut this out. What if you took the computer out and smashed it in the driveway or something? I mean, just, wow, it would make a statement to the Lord. Please don't go bust your computers up, and especially if somebody else bought it for you. But see, because we have a sin nature, and we feed the flesh, or we leave these little things around on the outer edges of our camp, and they're tempting to go out to those. He says, don't make provision for the flesh. And then he says, I have not departed from, this is David again, I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. So this is young and old, both the sanctifying or purifying influence of the word of God to be taught by the Lord through the pages of scripture. We should be developing a hatred for sin if we're doing that. We should be developing a hatred for sin. If you're not, pray for that. Lord, I want to hate sin in every form, on every level. I want to hate sin and love. I want to have a love for holiness. In Hebrews 5:12, the writer rebukes Christians that are getting drawn away from their faith. And the letter to the Hebrews was about that. The Jews had gotten saved, and many of them are going back because they can see the temple, and they can smell the incense, and they can see the priest's robes, and they can hear the shofars. And they're like, well, where's Jesus? He said he was coming back. Kind of like today, right? Where is he? So they're getting drawn away. And Paul says, for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You need to be taught all over again because you're still weaning on the milk. You need some solid protein, buddy. You need to sink your teeth into some meat. But not only that, you should be teaching by now. And now you need to go and review all that stuff all over again because you're just not in the Word. And God's order is that every believer should mature to the point where he can teach others. And I'm not saying you have to stand before a whole bunch of people. I'm not recruiting for the Sunday school. I'm just saying that each one teach one. Go out there with that. Each one teach one. Somebody comes along your path, and there's the opportunity, and God is saying, you're up. They asked you a question about me. I pray for open doors. It's amazing. I was telling Warren how the Lord opens doors for me. It comes out of their mouth, and I'm like, whoa, there it is. And you have to jump on that. It happens. So each one teach one. But it's true that some have the gift of teaching. It's also true that all believers should engage in some type of teaching ministry. I was telling the college guys this, teach a book. You'll learn it so well, or hopefully you will. But teach others. I mean, we really should. Some kind of teaching ministry. If you're a parent, there's your kids. For sure, that is an obligation, that is a responsibility. Teach your kids, please, the Word of God. Your grandkids, maybe your kids aren't doing it and you need to teach your grandkids too. It isn't God's intention that this work should be limited to a few, but we think that. Well, I'm not a teacher, I can't do that. Yes, you can. You know Jesus, don't you? You're in the Word, aren't you? I mean, nobody's ever going to come up to you and say, expound the whole book of Hebrews for me right now, will you? We're to defend, we're to have an answer for every man who asks, what's the hope in you? What are you hoping in? What about this Jesus? What are you about? Who are you? Why are you like this? To be taught by the Lord, you can share with others. Teaching really learns you, okay? But anyways, how sweet are thy words unto my taste? This the taste of your promise. Amazing. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. So this is coming from the heart of a guy who no doubt considers the Bible to be a source of sheer enjoyment. No other book in the world is as pleasurable as this, if you think about it. Because not when you consider all that's in here. God, salvation, peace, wisdom, courage, strength, joy. instruction, correction, doctrine. I mean, sure, honey is sweet, but God's word is sweeter. The psalmist loves the taste of God's word. And scripture is often likened to food, isn't it? We've seen Jeremiah talk about it like that. David talk about it like that. He loves the taste. It's likened to food. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Meditate on that for a while. If it comes down to a choice, I think I asked the Wednesday night crowd, if it comes down to a choice, should I have breakfast or should I have devotions with the Lord? Should I have breakfast? I only have time for one. Or should I have devotions with the Lord? Somehow we always find time to eat. But my prayer is that we'd be like Jeremiah and Job and David and reach for the word before we reach for the Cheerios. He says, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. There you go, right there. I hate all the false ways. Are you there yet? Do you hate sin? I mean, in all of its forms, we should be growing toward that. You've heard how bank tellers are taught how to spot counterfeit bills. They just keep handling the real bills, handling them over and over and over again. And when they get a fake one slipped in there, they can tell, you know, that the teller can feel the difference. I think that should be us. I found the best thing I can do in regard with the cults, when the cults are all of the other granola, I mean, the flakes, nuts, and fruits. And I'm not casting aspersions on anybody's lifestyle. I'm not doing that. But the best thing to do when they come around, not study with, I mean, I know a bit about their, I taught apologetics courses and things. I know a bit about their cult and their beliefs and stuff, but the best thing is to know the word so that when something is said that is contrary to scripture, you know it. I don't feel right. It doesn't sound right. I get a check in my spirit. I'm praying for that all the time. Lord, give me a discerning of spirits, not only for people, but man, for your word or for other teachings or other things that I'm hearing that I don't want to be comfortable when I hear untruth. You know, but that goes for a lot of things too. Actually, I'm hearing a lot of untruth in politics and all kinds of other areas too, but I pray for spiritual discernment in all areas. Because a deep acquaintance with the truth enables us to detect and despise every false way. Verses 105 through 112 all begin with the Hebrew character Nun. Nun is believed to be derived from an Egyptian hieroglyph of a snake or an eel. The Hebrew word for snake is Nahash, which begins with Nun. You know, a nun, the character. A snake in Aramaic is Nun. Now, some of the nuns I had for teaching, no, never mind, that's the wrong subject. But Nun is the 14th letter with a numerical value of 50. And many say that it means faithful. And here we are. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We hear this a lot. The word guides negatively by forbidding certain behavior patterns, and it guides positively by showing us the right way. Where would we be without the word to illuminate our path? I think of that a lot. It guides positively. How much we owe to the friendly beams of this lamp, we might say. Our paths get dark, don't they? That path to Emmaus, it was getting darker by the hour. It actually was. By the time they reached Emmaus, it was dark. That's one of the reasons why they invited Jesus to come in. It's dark out there. You don't want to be on that road. There's robbers and stuff out there. That road got dark. The farther they walked, it got dark until the light of the world, Jesus himself, the living word of God, illuminated that path and the word of God for those two travelers. He says, I have sworn and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I like that. I will. You know what this is? This is a holy determination to obey the holy scriptures. I will. I mean, I know we can only go so far on just human determination. You need the Lord. But he's made up his mind. This, look at this. This is for the glory of God, for the blessing of others, and it's for our own good as well, or his own good, but our own good, of course. He says, I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. He's afflicted. We read this before, but in the previous verses, it's as if the psalmist has sworn allegiance to be a soldier to the captain. He's sworn an allegiance. He's a soldier of the Lord, and now this verse, it's like he's been called to suffer hardness because of that. Endure like a good soldier. You will. You will. In the Lord's service, in ministry of the Lord, or for the Lord, it doesn't screen us from trial. Actually, we could say that it secures it for us. The more you get involved, the more the battle rages, or the heavier it might get. But you know what? The Lord delivers us out of every affliction. He's so strong that I never, ever, 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 ever believed that I would ever get in ministry, and I can say that it's all Him, because, man, I'm still wondering, like, when are you going to bring the real guy along that you really want to head up this place, you know, or stand in your place, Lord? But it secures trials, and if you will, it becomes constant. The spiritual warfare can become constant. But you know what? If you're constantly in His presence, and you're constantly in His Word, and you're constantly asking to be filled up, and you're constantly having other people pray for you, yeah. Sometimes afflictions are like a school to the people of God, where they learn a lot about their duty and of their privileges. And when they teach us and are instructive, they're for our good, aren't they? He says, "Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments." So we come before the Lord as priests and students. We really do. As priests, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God, don't we? Wasn't praise awesome the other night? How can you not worship the Lord? How can you miss worship? How can you... We offer the sacrifice of praise to God. In other words, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to His name. Hebrews 13:15. So as students, we open our hearts and minds to divine instruction. But man, you know, that should lead us to just want to worship Him even more. But He says, "My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law." So when our lives are constantly in danger, there's safety and security in remembering the law of the Lord. Get to the Word. You're struggling, or you're having a hard time, or you're frustrated, or you're even tired. Go grab your Bible. Say a prayer. "Lord, you know, let's spend some time together." Watch what happens. You know, He wants to spend time with you more than you do. We think, oh, He's busy. There's 3 billion people over there praying. He's really busy. You don't understand God. He can handle it. Get into the Word, but remember the power of the Word. Hebrews 1:3. It's the Word of power. It's the Word of God's power. The Word of His power. So much too often, people have this tendency to panic. They become hysterical. Maybe that's you. And forget God's Word. And listen, that has to be avoided at all costs. For one big reason, it's an awful witness to others. You ever just blow up in front of somebody, and you freak out, and you just lose your temper, and you just, and there are non-Christians around you, and they know who you are? Whoa. Do your best not to do that. Do your best to think, you know, "Lord, I really need you right now. I don't want to blow up with this person here," because you can almost hear them saying, "I knew it. I knew it wasn't real. I knew their God wasn't powerful enough. I knew they were just pretending," or whatever, you know. I mean, it happens. It happens. But you know what? Verse 165 in this very same psalm says, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Wow. Right? Think of that. "Great peace have they who love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Wow. This book is something. Verse 110 says, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts." So those who are instructed in the Word, they're not ignorant of Satan's designs. Paul calls them his wiles. Ephesians 6, the wiles of the devil, the enemy. But just simple everyday obedience to the Bible, they or we avoid his booby traps. You do. He's likened to a fowler in Scripture. Proverbs talks about the fowler, Psalms, Hosea. The fowler was a guy who set traps for birds. He trapped birds. And Satan's likened to a bird trapper. So maybe we should flee, or maybe we should fly. He says, "Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart." You know, the Scriptures are to be chosen like a prized possession, as a heritage with huge value, because think of the joy that comes to an heir when he inherits a fortune. You ever think about that? A lot of them are miserable. But think of us, because we've inherited a fortune. Do you know we're co-heirs with Christ? We are. You ever think of that? We are co-heirs with our brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. How much greater joy should be ours in possessing the book of books than those who don't have it? And again, we're co-heirs with Christ too. So he says in verse 112, I have inclined my heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end. So everyone who realizes its worth should determine to obey the scriptures right to the very end of their life. We've seen guys in here that as they got older, they veered off. Solomon, even David, right? Right to the end of our life, we should be paying attention. We should be really deep into the scriptures and everything. So there should be no vacations. There's no time off in the school of obedience. Think about it. Satan doesn't take a day off. Don't take a day off from the study of the scriptures. Your enemy doesn't rest. He doesn't take a day off. So we can't either. You know, the Lord doesn't. A matter of fact, even so, the Lord says, he says, I will not rest. The Lord says this, I will not rest until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Do we really desire fellowship with our Father? Do we? Pray if you don't. You know, there are times where I'm like, Lord, I don't feel it right now. I don't want to do this right now. I'm tired. Lord, what is wrong with me? I feel like only 60% of me is really fellowshipping with you right now. Or it happens. Pray. Do we really want a fellowship with our Father? That's a question that we all need to consider for ourselves. Do I really love this book? Is this book really speaking to me? Because if it isn't, pray. You know what? Call me up. I'll help you out. I'll do whatever I can. I'll pray with you and I'll try to answer your questions. And if I can't, call up Gavin. He'll help you. No, I'm kidding. So that's a question we should consider right to the end. Right here, even to the end. He made up his mind right there. Let's stand and pray. Father, we pray your blessing on us and our fellowship and the food we're about to enjoy. Lord, I pray for those who are off and on their way that you'd bless them, safe travel, all of us eventually. And Lord, we pray for all the sick. There's a lot of people that aren't here today. Pray for their healing, that we'd see them soon. Lord, we thank you that you've healed us ultimately from sin and death, that you're our Savior, that you paid the price for us, that you love us. You love us so much, you not only laid down your life for us, but you gave us this book where we can meet you on the pages of it, where it instructs us, Lord. It reveals you to us, our Savior, the one who has given us the ability to come to him on our knees and repent and be absolutely wiped clean. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray, amen.